Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of our God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in its loftiness, the joy of the whole earth. The utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. When the kings joined forces, when they advanced together, they saw her and were astounded. They fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, pain like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed them like ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. As we have heard, so we have seen. In the city of the Lord Almighty, in the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. Within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go round her, count her towers, consider well her ramparts, view her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end.
It's the first Sunday of the month, first Sunday of the year, and we're focusing on our motto verse today. And, you know, it's really good on this first Sunday of the new year to focus not just on our motto verse, but irrespective of whatever the motto verse is, to start, as it were, our thinking in the first year to remind ourselves with line one of Psalm 48, that God is great. The God we worship, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible, that he is great, to assert for the world, to remind ourselves that the Lord is great. Indeed, as verse 1 of our psalm says, that he is most worthy of praise. In other words, that there is nothing and nobody who is more worthy of praise than the Lord, the God of the Bible. We're going to come to verse 14 in due course, our motto verse for the year. But if we're going to understand it properly and really grasp the impact of what verse 14 has to say to us, then we're going to need to put it in its proper context. And with its context, it's not just a great verse, it's a brilliant verse for this coming year. You see, the psalmist wants us to understand that first point, that God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, this Lord, look at the verse 1 there and how, how it describes him, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is kind of anglicized shorthand for the I am, the always and forever God, the promise-making, promise-keeping, never breaks his word God, the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, that this God is most worthy of praise, that there is nobody more worthy. However we feel, whatever we think is valuable, whatever is precious to us, the Lord is more worthy than any of that of our praise. And having said that in verse 1 and made that assertion that we're supposed to kind of get and go, okay then, okay, so that's impressive. Go on then, Mr. Psalmist, prove it to me. He then, just exactly actually like Psalm 46 does and Psalm 47 does, he then kind of picks it up and frames how great God is in the most amazing way in terms of describing the city of Jerusalem, where certainly at this point, as the psalm is written, is the place where God, the God of the Bible, is said to have put his name. The reason for that is because first the mobile temple, the tabernacle was there, and subsequently the actual temple was there, and God was said to place his name there. You know, as we look at these following verses in Psalm 48, and we read all about how what a wonderful place Jerusalem is and so on, we've got to make sure that as people who sit this side of the cross, 2,000 years this side of the cross, this was written 1,000 years before the cross, we've got to make sure that we don't misunderstand how it applies to us. Please don't understand that you have to go to Jerusalem now to get a big impression of God. The Lord Jesus told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that a time would come when neither people in Jerusalem nor anywhere else would worship God like that, but true worshippers are found in spirit and in truth. So it's not that you have to go to Jerusalem. Please don't hear that.
And it's not that somehow God is more in Jerusalem than he is anywhere else. That's not true either. And not just John 4, but the rest of the New Testament makes that very clear. So just with that, those caveats in mind, let's project ourselves back into Psalm 48 and these sons of Korah, the singers in the temple, and how they felt and what they were saying, and grasp for a moment what it is that they wanted to teach us, as in their day, God was said to have his name in the temple in Jerusalem, and this amazing point that they make right at the start, inspired by the Holy Spirit to say that God is great. Look, says the psalmist, look at the very place where the God whom I worship has at this point, as he wrote the psalm, placed his name. Look at it. He is most worthy of praise. Look, he says, at Jerusalem, look at this city of our God, this holy mountain. It is, verse 2, beautiful in its loftiness. That means to say it is beautiful literally in its height. Now, this city of Jerusalem was built at the top of a mountain. And the psalmist says it's the joy of the whole earth. Now, I've not been here to Jerusalem. No doubt some of you have. But if my understanding of the topography and geography of that area is right, actually that description's a bit over the top. Or is it just me? I mean, we can get as excited as we like about verse 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and Jerusalem and all the rest of it. But actually what he's just said, bluntly, isn't true. I'm sure it's lovely, but really it's a bit over the top, isn't it? He's being a bit keen. And actually, the next couple of lines explain why he feels so strongly. And once we've understood why he feels so strongly, we might be able to get that actually his description is not a bit over the top. He says, look, verse 2, it's beautiful in its loftiness. It's the joy of the whole earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. Now, Zaphon doesn't mean very much to you and me because we weren't living 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus. We're not standing in Jerusalem as they were. And frankly, we don't speak Hebrew, most of us. But very simply put, Zaphon means north. In fact, some of you will see that in the subnote in your Bible there, it can simply mean a sacred mountain, or it can just mean the direction north. Some of you will remember that 1970s kind of chorus. Remember it? Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king? And it's taken from the Authorized Version. And you kind of read it, and you can sing it with great gusto. But like so much of hymnology, you can sing with great gusto, she'll be coming around the mountain when she comes, without having the foggiest idea what you're talking about. And actually, what does it mean when it says on the sides of the north? What does it mean by Zaphon? Well, it means this, actually. Zaphon was, compared to everywhere else, Zaphon was the great hill. It was actually the sacred mountain of the Canaanites, the people who lived in the land before God's people did. And what's the psalmist saying? He's saying, listen, the God I worship is great, and you can see he's great when you look at the city where he's placed his name. That greatness is demonstrated, he says, by Mount Jerusalem, Mount Zion, as he's going to call it in verse 11. It's beautiful, even more beautiful than the most amazing mountain in the whole of the north of the land, Mount Zaphon, where the foreign gods are worshipped. When I look at Mount Zion and I look at Mount Zaphon, do you know what? Mount Zion is better. It's not bigger, it's not taller, but it's beautiful in its loftiness. Compare it to that place over in the north. Oh, I wouldn't give you tuppence for Zaphon. That's the point he's making. Not because Mount Zion is higher or bigger, but because of verse 3, God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. Now again, it's not an exact parallel by any means, is it? But think about somewhere that you love and why. Maybe it's the campsite down at Corfe Castle. Maybe it's the local park over in Caen. Maybe it's the beach, and I've got some really favourite beaches. Why do you love them like you do? Because they're the most sandy beaches ever? Because they're the greatest parks? Because it's the best campsite? No, you love the place you do, whether it's a building or a location. Because the people you love have been there. Because the memories that you have associated are there. Because of what it does to your heart, your thinking, your attitude, your actions. The fact that you can long to go to those places because you know that when you go there, something will change in you. The psalmist says that this place that he's talking about, Mount Jerusalem, Mount Zion, it's this place is special because he is certain that the Lord is there. And he can prove that to be the case simply by appealing to history. Look, says the psalmist, look at what his presence has achieved. Verse 4 and following. Look, he says, look back in history. When kings joined forces, verse 4, when they advanced together, when they saw her and were astounded, they fled in terror. Trembling seized them there, like that of a woman in labor. You destroyed those kings like the ships of Tarshish, shattered by an east wind. Now he's appealing to history. He's looking back at the history of what Jerusalem was like. It's not completely clear if there's any particular incident from history that he's describing in verses 4 to 7, the idea of kings advancing together and so on. But maybe it's like the one that's described in 2 Kings 19, which actually happened much, much later than when Psalm 48 was written. But let me tell you, in 2 Kings 19, you can read it for yourself. The king of Assyria gathered all his forces under a great general called Sennacherib, and they surrounded Jerusalem, and they kind of scorched earth, the land up until that point. They surrounded that Jerusalem, laid siege to it. And as they stood before Jerusalem, it looked as though all was lost. And Hezekiah prayed. And 2 Kings 19:35 says, that night, the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And the Assyrians that survived fled. What does that sound like to you? Doesn't it have some recollection of verses 4 and 5 and 6 and 7? In fact, the great ships of Tarshish, which would have been the trading ships, the great trading ships of the Old Testament, if you read around the Old Testament, it's a bit like they've met some kind of huge east wind storm that's just smashed them to pieces. Doesn't that sound like that to you? In fact, were you to read around that incident in 2 Kings 19, which you could also find in 2 Chronicles 32 and Isaiah 37, it's not as Jerusalem was surrounded then. The God's people had superior forces or a great army or better tactics. They had none of those things. It's very simply that they had the Lord and were seeking to honor him. And the other side didn't and were mocking him. What's the psalmist's point? He says, look, Lord, your presence has achieved great things in history. I know that you're the great God because when I look at your city and I see what your presence does to that city, amazing things happen. You protect your people. You bless your people. History, you know, always proves, not just in the psalmist's time, but right the way down to our present time, history always proves that anything and anyone that sets itself up against the Lord is always ultimately overthrown. Have you spotted that? When you look back at history, can you spot that? You see it even in the last 100 years with communism and Nazism and so on. Anything that sets itself up against the Lord will always ultimately be overthrown. That's a word to the wise in government. And can I say it's a word to the wise of us personally. Never set yourself up against God. You will always lose. But history says that, says the psalmist. And in fact, he's praising Jerusalem as a place of safety because he knows the Lord is there and history has proved it. Look at verse 8 with me. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord Almighty, the city of our God, God makes her secure forever. It's a great place to be because our God is a great God to serve. But it's not just that history has proved it in terms of military protection. Rather, history has proved it in terms of his gracious provision. Because he goes on to say, look at what his love has done. It's the third point. Look at what his love has done. Verse 9, within your temple, O God, we meditate on your unfailing love. Like your name, O God, your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices, the villages of Judah. are glad because of your judgments. The temple is the very place where the Lord was said to have placed his name, and the top of Mount Jerusalem. You'll see, I say again, that title in your Bible at the beginning of Psalm 48. This is a song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. And again, the sons of Korah were appointed by great King David to be the temple singers. These temple singers, as they put together this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit, they want us to learn to sing the song. They want to set the scene for us. So come with me as we try and set the scene just for a second. Verse 9. They walk us into the temple. And when we stand there, they get us to pause. And they say, meditate on God's unfailing love. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar, but I've got great reference works. And you will find all the way through your Bible in the Old Testament different words for God's unfailing love, his steadfast love, his loving kindness. And behind that phrase is a wonderful Hebrew word, chesed. And whenever you read unfailing love or loving kindness or steadfast love, you're reading the Hebrew word chesed, translated into English. You're standing in the temple. Meditate on, he says, think about the Lord's chesed. Imagine it, he says. What does he think about? What he thinks about that? Well, he would know his Bible. And when he describes God's chesed, he would, for example, take them back to the Exodus. As Moses and Miriam have just led God's people through the Red Sea, and the Egyptian army chasing them has been crushed by the waves. And they sing that great song in Exodus 15. And Moses sings these words, in your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. Imagine the relief of escaping from slavery and seeing your oppressors have been squashed, and you're safe and you're protected and you know God's provision. And you look up at the Lord and you say, Lord, that's what your unfailing love means. It means I've been redeemed. That's what it means. Or a different psalm, Psalm 13, where the psalmist says, in days of oppression, in contrast to everything else that's gone around me, in your unfailing love, my heart rejoices in your salvation. And many other psalms describe God's unfailing love that way. Or think of Hosea chapter 10, where God has redeemed and brought back his adulterous people from having abandoned him and received them back with love and tenderness that is difficult to imagine. And Hosea the prophet says, sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love. And break up your unplowed ground, for it is time to seek the Lord until he comes and showers you his righteousness on you. Listen, says the psalmist in Psalm 48. Come into the temple with me and just meditate. Think about, imagine for a moment what it's like to be on the receiving end of God's unfailing love, that loving kindness, that chesed. Because what his unfailing love does is it gives us what we don't deserve. It gives us redemption from slavery. It gives us security and certainty in a broken, uncertain world. It gives us cleanness that is not our own, that he pours down upon us in blessing. Stand in the temple with me. You want to know God is great? Think about, meditate on his unfailing love, and you will get that God is great. That's what he wants us to do. His help, his security, his provision, his righteousness, and his future hope. You know, verses 10 and 11 of our psalm, God is known for such things. Your name, O God, your praise reaches to the end of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Mount Zion rejoices. The villages of Judah are glad because of your judgments. Now, I know from this vantage point, 3,000 years later, you and I think back to the God of the Old Testament. We think of him perhaps certainly wrongly, but perhaps sadly as an angry tyrant. And we think about, oh, the God of the Old Testament was always angry, always nasty, always just. But that's not how they saw him. The God of the Old Testament was gracious and loving and kind. That's what he's like. This is the God who gives structure to his people's society. This is the God who gives just unchangeable laws to the way his people are to behave. This is the God who blesses his people with grace day after day after day. His unfailing love. This side of the cross, we see it most clearly in the Lord Jesus, his coming at Christmas that we've just celebrated, the fact that our God, astonishing as he is, was contracted to become a human being, to live in this world with the stench of sin all around him, to grow up to be a man and yet never to sin, to die on a cross to take the punishment we deserve, and then to rise again from the dead, all of which are foreshadowed in the things I've just described as people meditate on his unfailing love. God is great, says the psalmist. Look at what his presence has achieved. Look at what his love has done. You can be sure of him. Verse 12. Walk about Zion, he says. Go around her. Count her towers. Consider well her ramparts. View her citadels, that you may tell of them to the next generation. For this God is our God. Forever and ever, he will be our guide, even to the end. And as the psalmist writes those words, we're supposed to get the sense of how wonderful and impressive God is by seeing all of the whole thing added together, and with the great city of Jerusalem standing, it will remind us of what he's like. And it's very impressive. Or at least it was then. And you and I might read those verses and think, oh, if only time travel were possible, wouldn't it be wonderful to just go back and do what he says and walk around the ramparts and get some idea of it? But time travel isn't possible, so does that mean I've got to have a really big imagination to appreciate the psalm? Because actually, do you know what? Even if we could have gone back there, Jesus was a hope for them, not a reality fulfilled. So they didn't have the same level of security and certainty that we have. And though I haven't been there, the temple in Jerusalem and all of that stuff, the truth is, it's all a bit of a mess these days. So I can't do what it says, verse 12 and 13. So how does any of it have relevance to me now? And was God not serious? You know, the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 13 had his disciples do exactly what verse 12 says. Let me read to you from Mark 13. As Jesus was leaving the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what massive stones, what magnificent buildings. It's as though they're walking around her ramparts, considering her citadels. Think about what impressive God is." And Jesus replied, Mark 13, "Do you see all these great buildings? Not one stone will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down." Oh, so the whole thing's a waste of time then, is it? Well, no, not exactly. You see, all the way through this psalm, the great point that has been made by the psalmist, these sons of Korah, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write these things, is to demonstrate that God is great. You want to get that God is great? Well, go look at Jerusalem. That's the point they were making. You can see that God is great by grasping clearly the effect that his presence has, both in history and in the effect of his love. And I know it's poetry, but even allowing for the poetic license, it's difficult not just to wince just a little bit at some of the over-the-top language that's here. And in the cold light of day, it's fine on a Sunday morning to read it, but in the cold light of day on a Tuesday afternoon when the bank holiday's over and you're stuck in the office, somehow Psalm 48 perhaps may sound, feel just a little bit less real. After all, it may be the city of the great king, which is the title that the Lord Jesus used for it. but foreign armies didn't always dissolve when they attacked it. On Sunday mornings, we've been going through a series in Ezra, and we know for a fact that foreign armies ransacked it and completely obliterated it. And God took his name away from the temple because of their unfaithfulness. So they didn't always rejoice at his judgments. And you can't walk the ramparts today because it's in a pretty sorry state. So what's the point? Actually, the point is God has not stopped being great. He has not stopped being worthy of praise more than anything or anyone else. And actually, the New Testament letter to the Hebrews says that the first old city of Jerusalem was just an architect's model to give us some idea of what it's like when the Lord's presence is somewhere. Today, his presence isn't in a physical place, in isolation, but in the territory of the hearts of men and women and boys and girls who love him. It would be right to say that the church where he is effectively Mount Zion. So how does that work? Well, think through the implications of what I've just said. When armies and forces and evil come against the church, I don't mean our church family here in Chippenham, I mean the church around the world. When armies and forces and evil come against the church, is it ever truly overthrown? Well, praise God, not for the last 2,000 years it hasn't been, and it won't be. The Lord Jesus said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. So history has proved to be true. Does it work to say that when you look at the church across the world, millions of people down through time, whom he has redeemed by his steadfast loving kindness expressed in the cross of the Lord Jesus, does that demonstrate what he is like? Oh, I think it does. And when you walk around the towers and citadels of the church, by which I don't mean the towers and citadels of our little building here in Golden Avenue, it's not going to take you very long to do that, but I mean the men and women and boys and girls who in every nation of the world have bowed the knee to Jesus, who seek to love their neighbor as themselves, who stand for righteousness and seek to honor God who is worthy, and for whom the future is not bleak in 2022 and beyond, but certain. When you walk around the towers and citadels of the new Mount Zion, can you smile and say, this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. You see, he's not somebody else's God. He's not just the God of the Old Testament that we've kind of hooked onto and pulled forwards and hoped that he's okay in the end. No, this God is our God, the only God that there is. And he's our God not just for this year, verse 14, not just for this pandemic, not just for 2021 or 2022, but forever and ever. And he will be our guide, the one who shows us the way, the one who is with us in the way, even to the very end. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end. What does that mean for you and me in this week, this month, this year ahead, and beyond? Well, here is the certainty with which we live, the air in which we breathe. He is most worthy of praise. He is with us and loves us. Meditate on his unfailing love. And he will be seen to be who he is by everything one day. One day he will be seen to be true when the church triumphant gathers in the new Jerusalem, described in chapters 21 and 22 of the book of Revelation we looked at a few weeks before Christmas. The world regards our God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God described here in Psalm 48. The world regards our God as inaccessible, inapproachable. A bit like Exodus chapter 20, when the Ten Commandments are given, as though he's at the top of some mountain that's flaming with fire and no one can get near him, so why do you talk about him at all? Yet with Jesus, that's not at all how he is. Just as we close, I want you to turn with me, please, to the New Testament letter to the Hebrews, to Hebrews chapter 12. And it will set Psalm 48 in a New Testament context for us that will help us to grasp. Page 855, if you're using one of the Blue Church Bibles. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll pick it up at verse 18. It says the writer to the Hebrews in Hebrews 12:18, "You've not come to a mountain that can be touched, and that is burning with fire, to darkness, gloom, and storm, to a trumpet blast, or to such a voice speaking words that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, because they could not bear what was commanded. If even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned to death." The sight was so terrifying that Moses said, "I'm trembling with fear." No, you haven't come to that mountain. Neither can I say, just putting an interlude there, have you come to a place you can walk around and touch the citadels, where there's a temple that kind of stands in the way? No. Verse 22. You've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. You've come as people he has redeemed, as those who trust in Jesus. You've come to thousands upon thousands of angels in joyful assembly. You've come to the church of the firstborn, whose names are written in heaven. You've come to God, the judge of all the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You've not come to that which is past. You've come to that which is living. See to it, verse 25, that you do not refuse him who speaks. If they didn't escape when they refused him who warned them from the earth, how much less will we if we turn away from him who warns us from heaven? At that time, his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised once more, "I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The words "once more" indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. In this year ahead, with all of the uncertainties around us, COVID may rage. It may. We think it's all over. It may not be yet. We don't know. Skeptics will do their worst. Pain, even in our own souls, may contrive to drive us at times in 2022 almost to despair. There may be things that we have no idea. If the last 2 years have taught us anything, is that we don't know what's around the corner. But whatever happens, we can pause and remember and pray. Verse 14 of our passage. This God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to the end.